Good morning, brethren. This is Pastor Gallagher, and welcome to another Lord's Day message. This is April 19th, 2020. On today's message, I'm going to have a little introduction here that I'm going to keep separate from the sermon proper. When I start the sermon proper, then I've got 56 minutes for the sermon. But there's an introduction that doesn't need to be attached to the sermon that I want to take a few minutes to share a few thoughts with you at this time. It'll go online, the introduction, but I don't want the introduction as part of the 56-minute sermon. That's why I've got to do this. All right, well, my point is this. On March 8th of this year, I made the first installment, the first sermon in a series of what I hope to be three sermons on the subject matter of Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, 15 through 26, Jeremiah 33, because of a question that was asked me about that passage of Scripture. And subsequent to that first installment, the following Sunday we met. But I was doing this on Sunday evenings. The following Sunday we met, but we did that, the philosopher who was dying. We did that. So I was going to have a week between part one and part two. And then, so we did the philosopher's death and all that that entailed. But then the coronavirus hit, and it interrupted our series. Now, as of today, it's almost been a month and a half since part one. That's too long between parts. And there was another technical problem as well. I never got the CD and the sermon from March 8th. And if I remember correctly, there was some sort of issue with it. I can't not have part one to that series. So I really want to review what we went over that day. That's what I'm going to do today. But I have other reasons to do that as well. First of all, what we'll be talking about in this message, and what we talked about, not that I'll be able to repeat it verbatim from a month and a half ago, but the salient points, and I'm going to add a few extra points and take out a couple points to give me time to add a few extra points. But the lesson that we're talking about today is so fundamental. It just requires of us a thorough understanding and grasp of its precepts. We need to have a full grasp of the precepts of this lesson. It's a little bit like, and I've told you this story before, when I was at Bryant College, I had a history class. And the history was, it was African history. And the teacher, who had a photographic memory, and he had a photographic memory. But but the teacher said, because, of course, Bryant was a business school. And he said, now, if you're in this class, the first day of class, if you're in this class just to get a liberal arts course in, for liberal arts credit sake, and that's it, you're in the wrong class. You're going to find this class to be intense. This class, he said, is only designed for those who truly want to know African history. Now, did I want to know African history? Not really. I was looking for my liberal arts credits that I had to squeeze in. So he said on that first day, if you're just here for the liberal arts credits, I would just find something else to do that with, because this isn't going to be the class for you. So if you want to leave, leave now. No judgment. Totally get it. But leave today, because after today, that doesn't get to happen. So I think one kid got up and left. And maybe I should have, but after the fact, I thought to myself, no, I'm glad I didn't. So it was an intense course, and the teacher just loved this subject matter. It was very plain, and he was a good teacher. And he said, I have designed the test so that there was something like 50 multiple choice questions, about 25 true and false, about 10 fill-in-the-blanks. Then you had a 3-page essay. Then you had a 5-page essay in those little blue essay books they give you. And this is all within less than an hour for a test. We'd have 3 tests like that. And he went on to say that he had designed the test to be so thorough and so pressing that if you have to think about any answer, if you have to think about answers more than 1 or 2 seconds, you will flunk the test. There's so much material you've got about 50 minutes to go through. There's so much material there. If you have to think for 6 or 7 seconds about an answer and you get it right, you do it with the next one, you get it right. He says, you will flunk this test. I don't want you being able to study and get a 100 on this test, but then not know the material down the road. I want you to know it like the back of your hand. If you're to truly do something with this material that will be profitable, you need to know it cold. So if you have to think a few seconds to answer correctly, then what you've done is you've studied for the purpose of passing the test, but you didn't study out of love for the subject. And those are the only people that will really do something with it. So that's the nature of our test. It was a little intimidating to hear him say that, but I appreciate what he was trying to do, and I understand it. And I believe that this subject matter that we're talking about is of that nature. In fact, I like comparing this, and I've done it many times for the brethren at Clavel. I compare it to learning to play an instrument, and they tell you, look, you can practice the songs that you're given, but always go over your scales. And you have to do your scales in every key. And so you go up the scale, forward, and then down it backwards. Then you go up half a step and go up the scale, forward, down, backwards. Go up half a step, go up, forward, down, backwards. And after you start doing that, you should be able to do it without the notes in front of you. Then after you do it without the notes in front of you, you might start off with half notes or whole notes, then go to quarter notes, then eighth notes, then 16th notes, you see? And maybe even go to 32nd notes. And what they're teaching you is to learn how to do riffs. But, I mean, the scales were boring. They were boring. It's like, why do I have to do this? I just want to play the song. But if you're going to be a master at your instrument down the road, you'll thank God that you learned those scales that way. And you knew them backward and forward and upside down. And you could play them. And rather than playing all these notes and thinking of them as individual notes, you can do the whole scale, and it's just a singular idea. And it will make you a master of your instrument. And there are biblical truths that are like that. This is one. So I make no apologies for reviewing it with you. It was a month and a half ago. I'm not going to go to part two with a month and a half old sermon in your mind. Not for this. So that's why I'm doing this. And by the way, what we'll be covering doesn't just have application to the direct subject matter we're talking about. The principles we're laying out in this first sermon have application to the study of a first century parousia, defending the doctrine of election. It has all sorts of applications. So I truly make no apology. I'm kind of glad it happened because it forces me to do this, and I think it'll be healthy for us, okay? So having said all that, I'd like to get to the sermon proper. So that's what we're going to do. Let's see, my thing's going. That's on. All right, so that's what we're going to do. Sermon proper. All right, so Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 26. I would ask you to read it on your own. But in this passage, we're told Judah will be saved. We're told that the Lord will never want for a man to sit on the throne of David. We're told that the Lord said to Jeremiah that he would not break his covenant with the day or with the night. Neither would he break his covenant with Israel. As long as God had a covenant relationship, not a covenant relationship, but God had made a covenant with the sun and the moon, so shall his covenant with the nation of Israel last. And there will be a priesthood. The Levites will serve forever. That's the essence of the passage. Read it for yourself, Jeremiah 33, 15 through 26. Okay? So this passage was posed as a question to me, and I think the implication was, are not the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people today, I have to put Jewish in quotation marks, I'm not going to get into that, but the Jewish people today, are they not still God's people even though they might not believe on Christ? Does not God still have a covenant with them even in their unbelief? And the answer is no, he doesn't. That's the answer. This passage in Jeremiah 33, the whole second half of Jeremiah 33, this passage, traditional Jewish interpretation would say to us, this passage is predicting a yet future, eternal, messianic kingdom where the nation of ethnic Israel is geographically and spiritually restored and reconstituted under an everlasting Levitical priesthood with everlasting animal sacrifice. This is, in other words, this passage is fulfilled in the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom is when the fullness of the promises given to the fathers would reach their fruition. I agree with that. Well, then what we have here is a promise of a future Jewish, material, Levitical, legal-based kingdom that hasn't started yet, but once it does, it will last forever. There'll be a Levitical priesthood offering animal sacrifices forever, and the nation of Israel physically, not the true Israel of God, but the physical nation of Israel, perceived as the physical nation of Israel today, they're still God's covenant people. And my contention is none of that is true. They've misunderstood the prophet Jeremiah. And I want to prove that to you. Now, Jeremiah 33 did, in fact, teach or has, Jeremiah has prophesied of the eternal nature of Messiah's kingdom. And the imagery of the Levitical priesthood is employed as lasting forever. But a hyper-literal interpretation of that is unsustainable in Scripture. It's unsustainable using the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And let me say, if the typical traditional Jewish interpretation of Jeremiah 33 is correct, then our understanding, the Christian's understanding, of both this present age and the age to come, the eternal estate, is false. And if that's the case, then Jesus is not the Messiah. And Christianity is falsified. But it is my contention that Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 26, does not teach what they're saying it does, and I need to prove that to you. First of all, let me say this. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, clearly and definitively teach that God's covenant with Israel, which would ultimately be fulfilled in Messiah and his kingdom, in the Messianic kingdom, God's covenant with it to Israel would not be understood by most of the nation. That's prophetically laid out in the Old Testament. It is clearly stated in the prophets and in the Psalms that Israel would not grasp the reality of the messianic promises. It is predicted in the Old Testament Scriptures, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, would reject her own Messiah and thus reject his kingdom, reject his truth, reject his reign, and that the fullness of the truth of the covenant God made with that nation, the nation of Israel, the fullness of that covenant would not be understood by them. Now, that may seem shocking, but I intend to prove that to you. We go first to the Psalms. Psalm 25. And just one small verse will do. You can read the context for yourself. We're certainly taking nothing out of context, but for time's sake, I'll let you do that. But in Psalm 25, verse 14, we're told, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Now, we've talked about that at Clavel quite a bit lately. There's good reason for doing it. You have to trust me. This is one of those things you have to know. It has to be at your fingertips, okay? And this is fundamental to that. Again, the secret of the Lord, this is Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, the secret of the Lord, there's a secret. There's a hidden mystery. There's knowledge that is not perceived. What is this knowledge? Well, the text itself pretty much indicates what it is. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them, well, his secret, right? But that's not what it says. And he will show them his covenant. So you see, God has a secret, a hidden knowledge. That hidden knowledge, that secret, will only be revealed to those that fear him. It is not revealed to the whole nation. And let's remember, this is a psalm. This was written to the children of Israel. This was written to Old Covenant Israel. And they were told that the secret of the Lord, so obviously there's a secret that much of the nation would not understand. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them, those that fear him, and not the rest, he will show them his covenant. So quite obviously, the secret of the Lord has something to do with his covenant. Well, what covenant is that? Well, that would be the covenant God made with Israel. God didn't make a covenant with any other nation. He made a covenant with Israel. And there is a mysterious, secret, hidden aspect to that covenant that the majority of the nation would not understand. Only the remnant that feared him would ever come to the knowledge of it. So that's very plain, right in the text, okay? His covenant, his promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's something about that covenant. Now, the covenant God made with Abraham seems straightforward enough. I mean, what's the secret? Is the secret that he had a covenant with Abraham? No, that's not the secret. Everybody can see that and read that. That part they understood. Is the secret that Messiah would come as promised to David, and that the Messiah and his messianic kingdom would ultimately be the vehicle through which God would keep his promises to the fathers? Was that the secret? No. That's plain enough to read in the scriptures when this covenant is stated and repeated time after time. That's easy to see. No, they understood that. Was the secret that the Messiah would one day come and establish his kingdom? No, that's stated plainly. They understood that. Was the secret that his kingdom would be an everlasting, forever kingdom? No, they understood that. Well, then what in the world is a secret? Well, there's obviously some hidden aspect of that covenant that the nation, generally speaking, would not understand, but the elect remnant amongst them that feared the Lord would come to the knowledge of, sooner or later, one way or another, to one degree or another, depending on the time and the age they were living in. So that this secret existed in the covenant God made with the nation is plain, Psalm 25, verse 14. Now, if we go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a former Pharisee himself, astute with the law, okay? Paul tells us about that mystery, okay? It's in Ephesians 3, and starting at verse 4, Paul writes, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, Christ, the Greek word for Christ is Christos, which means the anointed one. It is speaking of the one who was anointed to sit on the throne of David, governing the children of Israel on behalf of the Lord God Almighty. The, Christos, the word Christ, is just another name for the title Messiah. When you hear the word Christ, think Messiah, same thing. So Paul has a knowledge in the mystery of Messiah. He has a knowledge in the mystery of the Hebrew Messiah. Well, you see, that's the hidden knowledge. The secret of the Lord is given to those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which will find its fulfillment and its completion in the Messianic kingdom. We all can agree on that. Even the Jewish people will agree on that. Well, Paul talks about his knowledge in the mystery of the Messiah. This is the mystery. This is the hidden reality of the covenant that God made with Old Covenant Israel. So Paul says, "Whereby when ye read, ye may know my and understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah," the mystery of Christ. By the way, that word knowledge, my knowledge, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah. The Greek word for knowledge there is where we get our English word synthesis. And the word implies the bringing together of all the different facts for a prudent conclusion. See, it's where we get the word idea of synthesis from. So what Paul is saying is that this hidden knowledge of the Messiah, Paul has been given, and he describes it as a synthesis, which I think I can infer from that the hidden aspect of that promise of Messiah and his kingdom, the hidden aspect of the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Israel, that hidden aspect is to be found in the conglomeration and unification of all the Bible truths that speak of the coming Messiah. In other words, the key to the riddle is putting all the pieces together. Synthesis, right? That's the word, synthesis. Paul has been given the synthesis of the doctrine of Messiah. He's been given the synthesis of the doctrine of Messiah, which unveiled to him the secret of the Lord, the mystery of his covenant. Well, what is that secret? What is that mystery? Well, let's read it again. Ephesians 3, 4. "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And here's the mystery. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Wow, what an utterly powerful truth. Now, I want to make sure you grasp that. The mystery, the secret of the Lord, the mystery of his covenant with Israel, the mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. Now, if they're fellow heirs, they're heirs with somebody else. Well, who were the first heirs? The children of Israel. The secret, the hidden part of that covenant God made with the nation Israel was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with them. See, he says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. What body is that? Well, the body of Israel, the one to whom he made the promises. This is the mystery of Christ. This is the secret of the Lord, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs along with the believing remnant of the Jews, not with the unbelievers, with the believing remnant. Most would reject the Messiah. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise. What promise? Well, when he says his promise, there's only one promise. The promise made to the fathers. The promise made to Abraham. The covenant promise God made to the nation of Israel. The mystery is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body. You don't have a church as one body, Israel as another body. There's only one body that belongs to God. That is his holy nation, the Israel of God. And the Gentiles are fellow heirs and brought into the commonwealth of Israel. Read the chapter before in Ephesians 2. Paul makes it plain in Ephesians 2 that the Gentiles, before they were saved and came to Christ, they were without God and without hope in the world. They were called the uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision. And they were without Messiah, we're told, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But then in verse 19 he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." See that? Fellow citizens. Well, okay, these Gentiles that believed on Christ, they're fellow citizens of what? Well, you're a citizen of a nation. They were fellow citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. Read Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 19. Ephesians 2, 8 through 19. It's the same thing as what we're reading here in Ephesians 3. The mystery of Messiah, the secret of the Lord, the mystery of the covenant that God made with Israel, Old Covenant Israel, which was hidden in other ages, but is now made known unto the apostles. The secret was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, along with the believing remnant of the Jews. The Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body, made fellow citizens in the commonwealth of Israel, of the same body, and partakers of his promise, the promise made to Abraham, which Paul said was the gospel that was preached to Abraham. They would be made partakers of his promise in Christ, in the Hebrew Messiah. How? By the gospel. So, through the gospel, by putting their faith in Christ, who was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, and who would redeem his people Israel, they would be grafted into the commonwealth of Israel and made part of God's holy nation, the true Israel of God, Jew and Gentile together. It is through this manner that Abraham would become the father of many nations. And it is through this manner that all the world would be blessed through Abraham. Am I not repeating the promises given to the fathers? Do they not find their yea and amen in the Hebrew Messiah? Yes, yes, and yes. So now you know the mystery. That hidden mystery was buried and obscured from the Jewish mind. Even further, because the Hebrew prophets predicted that the nation of Israel, Old Covenant Israel, would reject the Messiah, the true Messiah. In their own prophets, it is prophesied that they would reject their own Messiah and his kingdom, and thus they'd be cast off in their unbelief. I have to say that a Jew who does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior, and that does not confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of a living God, he doesn't know God. He knows about God. He may have warm feelings about God from what he knows about God. But the scripture is plain. If you do not know the Son, you do not know the Father. This is serious business. We're talking about the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. That can't be rejected. But the prophets themselves predicted that the nation would reject her own Messiah. Turn to Isaiah 28. Let me prove the point. Because it's shocking. It's shocking. A remnant would receive the truth, okay? But the majority would not. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 and, let's see, verse 16. All right, Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is some truth. God is laying a cornerstone in Zion. This is prophetic. This is to happen in the future. Okay? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Now, I know it sounds like the present tense, but that's the present prophetic tense. Oftentimes in prophecy, the Lord will speak in present tense as if it's happening then, but it's future. Sometimes he'll speak in past tense as if it's already done, but it's a prophecy about something in the future. That happens all the time. Well, that's what you have here, and not too many people are going to argue that point. In fact, I don't know of anyone. But verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay, and the implication is, I will lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, God is laying this cornerstone in Zion. And when he says, he that believeth shall not make haste. I don't have the time to get into that with all the detail I need to. But those who put their faith and trust in this chief cornerstone, that is to be laid in Zion by God himself, those people will be at peace with God. That's what he means when he says, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Not know that anxiety and anxiousness. They'll be at peace with God. Who will be at peace with God? Those that believe. That believe on what? Well, what he's saying here. See, verse 16 again. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. Not just any stone. A tried stone. A precious cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is what the structure is built around, right? That's how you plumb it and make it square. The whole structure finds its center in that cornerstone. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He'll be at peace with God. Those that believe on this sure cornerstone of Zion that God will place there will find peace with God. Wow. And by the way, this is not a reference to a literal rock. Jewish tradition says when they came back from Babylonian captivity that there was a stone they found, and it was part of the temple from Solomon. And, they were going to put it in the new temple, but it wasn't really going to fit the way they were restructuring things. It wasn't going to be architecturally pure. So the builders weren't going to use it. And then the religious leaders came in and said, wait a minute now, hold on. We don't care if it's architecturally pure. There's symbolism here. This was from the Temple of Solomon. And so some have imagined that the prophet here is speaking about a literal rock. No, he's not speaking about a literal rock. That story notwithstanding. And even if that story is true, I imagine it comes from oral tradition, then it only serves as a type of what he's really talking about. It's not a literal rock. It's a metaphoric portrait of Israel's Messiah. That's what we have going on in Isaiah 28 when he talks about a chief cornerstone. He's not talking about an actual stone, a literal rock. He's talking about, look, a rock is not the cornerstone of the future Zion, the New Jerusalem. No, it is not. It's a person. It's Messiah. He's the cornerstone of Zion. God's promises to the fathers find their fulfillment in Messiah, not in a piece of granite or whatever the stone is. And by the way, this only should remind us of the basic principle there found in Numbers chapter 12 that I quote so often, and we desperately need to have this under our belt. Numbers chapter 12, and the Lord, starting at verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Well, let me stop there. There's a profound hermeneutic that is laid out for us here by Moses. When God spoke to Moses, he spoke apparently and mouth to mouth. But when he spoke to the prophets, he spoke in visions and in dreams and in dark speeches and not apparently. What does that tell you about the nature of the prophetic word? That the hyperliteral interpretation is the most orthodox and biblical? No. Don't use your common sense for the means to structure a hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is nothing more than the study, the science of how to understand the Bible. Not so much exegesis, that has to happen first. But then, how do you understand it? Well, okay, we're told, however, that when God spoke to the prophets, he spoke in visions and in dreams and in dark speeches, not apparently. He spoke in veiled language. Okay? And so here we have Isaiah 28:16, and we see God lays a cornerstone in Zion, a precious cornerstone, and those that believe in that cornerstone will be at peace with God. That cornerstone is the Messiah. He's the cornerstone of Zion. And the promises given to their fathers find their fulfillment and yea and amen in the Messiah and his kingdom. Okay? Let's go to another text. Psalm 118. I'm showing you that the prophets prophesied that Israel would reject her own Messiah. Well, here's another one. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 22 through 23. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. All right, what's being said here? The stone which the builders refuse. Now, the builders are rejecting the stone. And the stone that they reject, God will make the head cornerstone. Well, what does this mean? Well, to me, it seems self-evident. The head cornerstone of Zion is the King of Zion, Messiah. Okay? The stone which the builders refused. Now, who are the builders? Well, that would be the nation of Israel. Right? And they're refusing the stone that God gives them, and God will make that stone the chief cornerstone. This is a portrait. This is a very, very plain prophecy stating that Israel would reject her own Messiah, the chief cornerstone of Zion, in whom the promises are fulfilled. It is prophetic. It is emphatic. It is irrefutable. It is scripture. It is inspired of the Holy Spirit and should not be played with. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous, he says, in our eyes. God, by the way, if I back up to verse 21, let me say this. I just read to you 22 and 23. Can I read the sentence before? Verse 21. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Well, who's the psalmist speaking to? Well, the Lord God. God is his salvation. Well, that's a curious thing. God, and this is stated throughout the Old Testament, God is Israel's salvation. God is Israel's Savior. She has no other Savior than God. And the fact is, that fact is noted in verse 21, I'll praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. And the next sentence goes on to talk about how the nation would reject her own Messiah. So God is Israel's salvation, and then he says, you'll reject your Messiah, and Messiah is Israel's salvation. Well, lo and behold, could Messiah be God? Who is the king of Israel? God is. Remember when they asked Samuel for a king? And Samuel said, oh, they've done a terrible thing, Lord. And the Lord said, don't worry, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me because I was their king. They wanted one of the sons of Adam to rule over them instead of God. They needed a human being in front of them. The Lord says, okay, I'll give them what they want. A nice tall guy, Saul. Well, that didn't work out so well. But you see, God is Israel's king. Any king that sits on the throne of David only sits in the stead of God. He is to implement the will of God, not his own. He was bound by the law, although so many of them broke the law. God is Israel's king. Messiah is Israel's king. God is Israel's savior. Messiah is Israel's savior. Could it be that Messiah is God? Well, it would seem to me he'd have to be. Oh, yeah, and by the way, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. I'm not going to get into that argument. Yeshua is the Hebrew word for salvation. That's the name of Jesus. God is Israel's Savior. Messiah is Israel's Savior. Both are true in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, clearly, both the Apostle Peter and Jesus himself interpreted this text as being this text in Psalm 118 and in Isaiah 28. Both texts predict that Israel would reject her own Messiah, the cornerstone of Zion. And both Peter and Jesus interpret both of those texts, Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118:22-23, both of them interpret those two texts as referring to the Jewish nation's rejection of Christ. I'll show you that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. Okay, see, he's referencing Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Just read the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we see that in verse 7, he's quoting those prophecies about Israel rejecting the Messiah. Peter applies it to Christ. The nation had rejected Christ, and Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118:22-23 as his authority. And by the way, Jesus made the same application of those two texts. Well, let me show you something first in Acts chapter 4. We see Peter again in Acts chapter 4. Well, let me get there. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8 through 11. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole? Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. In other words, this man was healed, that Peter healed, by the power of the resurrected Christ. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Peter again identifies these two texts as referring to Christ. The two Old Testament texts that prophesy that the nation Israel would reject her own Messiah. And Jesus does the same thing in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I guess I have to stop back at verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. So the Lord of the vineyard kept sending servants, and they kept killing them. Israel kept murdering the prophets. Finally, he'll send them his son. Surely they'll reverence his son, right? That's the parable being told here. They'll reverence my son. Verse 14, but when the husbandmen saw him, the husbandmen being the Jewish nation, when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. It seems as though they understood that if Jesus was the Messiah, they're going to be boxed out. So let's kill him so we get boxed in, okay? So they cast him, we're told, they cast Christ out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, the people, the Jews that Jesus was speaking to, particularly the religious leadership, they said, God forbid. Now, verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Jesus applied Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118:22-23 to himself, and he is agreeing. The prophecy is about Israel rejecting her own Messiah, and that Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, according to Peter and according to Jesus himself. And Daniel talks about the stone that strikes Nebuchadnezzar's image, and it strikes it and destroys all the kingdoms, and it will grind them to powder. And the prophets say that the temple stone would become like chalk stone, ground to powder. There's so much. All right, now, move forward here. If the modern day interpretation of Jeremiah 33 by Judaism is acknowledged, if they would only take a look at Isaiah, if they would look at that text the way they look at it. Well, you see, Jeremiah 33 is prophesying about a future literal material Jewish kingdom with Levitical priests sacrificing animals in eternity. It's a future kingdom. No, it is not a future kingdom. The king has already come, and your prophet said that you would reject him. If they refuse to hear Peter's interpretation, if they refuse to hear Jesus' interpretation, if they refuse to even believe that they would reject their own Messiah and outrightly deny their own scriptures in Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118:22-23, if they're going to do all of that, then do you think they're going to listen to Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 53? Never mind 33. Are they going to listen to Jeremiah in chapter 53? Isaiah 53. They won't listen to what he's really saying in Jeremiah 33, but they're not going to listen to Isaiah 53, because Isaiah 53 only says what Isaiah 28:16 said, and only says what Psalm 118:22-23 said. Israel would reject her own Messiah. It's in Isaiah 53 as well. Isaiah starts off with the first verse, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, who is Isaiah speaking to? He's speaking to the children of Israel. He's the Hebrew prophet speaking to the Hebrew nation, right? He isn't speaking to the rest of the world. He's speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, "Who hath believed our report?" Isaiah didn't give his report to the heathen. He gave it to the children of Israel. So what Isaiah is really saying is, why won't my own nation believe me? And if you've ever studied the prophet Jeremiah, that's what he lived with. He was the weeping prophet. They would not listen to him. Well, they wouldn't listen to Isaiah either. Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men." Yeah, that's what happens to the chief cornerstone of Zion. Despised and rejected. Because this isn't about being rejected by the Gentiles. This is about being rejected by the nation of Israel, which the Hebrew prophets prophesied they would do with their own Messiah. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we," who's the we? "The children of Israel, and we esteemed him not. Surely he," whoever Isaiah 53 is speaking about, it's a he, "surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." This is a prophecy of Messiah who would lay down his life to bring salvation to Israel, and to then, once their sins are purged through his blood, the Lamb of God, then he would establish his messianic kingdom in which the nation would find all its hopes and dreams fulfilled. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken." We esteemed him smitten of God. He was not smitten of God. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace," the punishment that he received to bring peace to us, "the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. See, they've rejected him. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Messiah would be Israel's Savior, Redeemer, King and God. God would become flesh and dwell amongst men. Don't misquote the Old Testament scriptures. Well, God is not a man that he should lie. Yeah, right. God is not a man that he should lie. You can't forget that part. And God is not a man. He's a spirit that fills the universe. But simultaneously, as there's a spirit that filled the universe, he became flesh and dwelt amongst men. Are God's activities beyond the comprehension of the limitations of your human mind? Don't be surprised at that. You know, the shoot and the root in verse 2 of Isaiah 53 is a messianic reference. All throughout the scriptures, Messiah is referred to as the root or the stem or the shoot of Jesse and David. See? The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is not the Jewish nation because of the Holocaust. It is their Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, the chief cornerstone of Israel, their Lord and their God who would bring them salvation. All of the pieces come together in beautiful symmetry, and God keeps his promise to Israel. He always does. And verse 1 of Isaiah 53 makes it plain, they would reject their own Messiah. Who hath believed our report? And then we're told, he is despised and rejected of men. Well, the men referenced are the children of Israel. So I want to summarize these thoughts for you. And I want you to think very carefully about what I'm going to say. I hope I haven't come across too strong. I get wound up and excited, but I make no apology for that. I got good reason to be wound up and excited. You see, God keeps his promises. I want you to think very carefully about what I'm going to lay out here for you. Number one, if the secret of the Lord, Psalm 25:14, and the secret of the Lord, according to Psalm 25:14, is the fullness of the covenant he made with Israel, right? The secret of the Lord is given to them that fear him, and he will show them his secret. What the way it says it is, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. There's a hidden aspect to the covenant God made with Israel that the nation was not going to understand. That covenant finds its fruition and its fulfillment in Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. Paul says that mystery, that secret, was that the Gentiles would be grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, and the way that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham was by being grafted into that nation with them as fellow heirs. This is such a beautiful truth. It's not anti-Semitism. It's the beauty and majesty of what God had ordained before the foundation of the world. All right. Number one. This is my equation at the end of this sermon. Number one. If the secret of the Lord, God's covenant with Israel, if the secret of the Lord is only revealed to those that fear God, and, number two, if the prophets predicted that Israel would reject her own Messiah, the cornerstone of Zion, if in rejecting the Messiah God would give to them, that he would make the cornerstone, then I would say they're not fearing the Lord because they're running roughshod over Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that spoke eloquently to all these things we've been covering. They may act like they fear God, but their hearts aren't free. to see and believe these things. They're not walking in the fear of God. So number one, the secret of the Lord is revealed to those that fear God. If that's true, and it's also true that the Old Testament prophets prophesied that Israel would reject her own Messiah, then that portion that rejected him obviously would not have revealed to them the secret of his covenant. They would not have revealed to them the mystery of Messiah, would they? No, they're not walking in the fear of God. If they would, they'd believe Isaiah 28:16. They'd believe Psalm 118:22-23. They'd believe Isaiah 53:1-6. But they make excuses for all those texts. They believe Psalm 22, so many things they'd have to believe. So, if the secret of the Lord is only revealed to those that fear God, and if the Hebrew prophets prophesied that the nation would reject her own Messiah, and if the Messiah was prophesied to come in the first century, and I haven't taken time to prove that to you, study Daniel chapter 9. 77s are determined upon his city. 77s, that 77-year segments. It's 490 years. Everybody recognizes that's a reference. I don't see how I have time to get into details of that, but there's no real argument about that. Daniel 9 is talking about 77s, the 490-year period, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. They went into Babylonian captivity, and then they would be told by Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, by the Chaldean kings, that they could go back and rebuild the temple and the city. And Daniel 9 says, from the going forth of that commandment, now which one? The one given by Darius or Artaxerxes or Cyrus? Well, it doesn't matter. No matter how you look at it, because they were in pretty close order, it brings you to the first century. The 490 years, the return from captivity would be about 490 years up and bring you down to the first century. Okay? Daniel 9 is telling us that the Messiah would come in the first century. Daniel 9 is talking about the end of sin, where the city of Jerusalem would finish the transgression and everlasting righteousness would be ushered in. And it tells us in Daniel 9 that the Messiah would be cut off. Jerusalem would murder her own Messiah. So let's add these three things up. If the secret of the Lord is only revealed to those that fear him, and if the prophets prophesied that Israel would reject her own Messiah, and if Messiah is prophesied in Daniel 9 to come in the first century, then if that Messiah, if not Jesus of Nazareth, I would ask the Jewish community, then who in the world was he? Who else from the first century qualifies as being the Messiah that Israel rejected? And if they've rejected Christ, and they've rejected the idea that the Messiah comes in the first century, according to Daniel 9, and they've rejected Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118:22-23, and they won't admit that the Old Testament prophets prophesied they would reject their own Messiah, then if all this is true, and thus the secret of the Lord is not revealed to them, and he hasn't revealed to them his covenant, then how qualified are they to identify who the Messiah is? Not very. I don't say that mockingly, but it's a hard truth. But there is a remnant that did believe. God kept his promise to Abraham. Peter, John, James, Paul. The early church was all Jewish. That was genuine Judaism. The true Hebraic faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continuing in the righteous remnant. And that's the gospel in the hidden knowledge of the covenant God made with Israel. My time's up. Thank you for watching. We'll talk again.